We find ourselves in the book of Zechariah, one of the most amazing prophets, along with Haggai and Micah, who literally were the last three prophets that prophesied during the time after Israel came back to the land of Israel. God promised they would return from Babylon after 70 years. They did. And as they're starting to piece their lives back together again, the Lord sent them these very encouraging prophets. Haggai, to put first things first. And of course, also in Zechariah, to encourage them, stir them up. But also, he knows that one of our greatest needs, we tend to drift, we tend to forget what the Lord has done in our lives. And this prophet, he was really the prophet of the restoration. And though he was there to encourage, he also was mindful, and the Lord is mindful of the need for the people to return to him. Not just return to the land. See, you can return to church, you can return to your traditions, but you need to return to the Lord with your heart. So our hearts do tend to get cold sometimes. So this prophet was an amazing prophet. In fact, some of the visions and dreams that he expressed, it's one of the most difficult prophets actually to look at. Lots of controversy in regard to what means this or that. And I believe a lot of it is because he was not just prophesying regarding the times that he lived, but also looking in the future. And it reminds me a little of Daniel. When Daniel prophesied, we can follow all of his prophecies through history, and it's like perfect, 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 perfect. We know exactly what he's talking about. Until he comes to the end of one of the chapters, and for a section, we have no clue. Everybody goes off and has different views and ideas of what he means by that. And literally, I believe it's because what he's referring to now has not yet happened. And I think that's the same with Zechariah. A lot of his prophecies in regard to the Messiah and things that are going to happen will yet come to pass, especially in the Lord's dealings with Jerusalem as we get to the later parts of the book. But for now, let's take a look at Zechariah. In the 8th month of the 2nd year of Darius, the word of the Lord. Darius was the king installed by Cyrus after he conquered Babylon. And Daniel happened to be there when Cyrus conquered Babylon. And Daniel presumably showed him a prophecy of how Cyrus, and God even named Cyrus in Isaiah 45 and 44, that he gave him the actual name of the king. And Daniel had the prophecy and showed him, and it's believed that's how Daniel kept his position. But then God began to, and that year, Daniel prayed, Lord, it's been 70 years. And Daniel 9 records that prayer and how God answered that prayer and literally allowed Cyrus to allow the captives to go back. And when they went back under Ezra and Nehemiah, the Lord sent them these prophets, and Zechariah is one of them. Well, in the 2nd year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet. So Iddo was a prophet. We also learn that Iddo was a priest. He was of the priestly family in the genealogy. So Zechariah actually was of the priestly family, but he also was a prophet. And amazingly, I mean, there wasn't too many people who were priests and prophets. The priests were essentially of the tribe of Levi. They taught and instructed the people the things of God. The prophets were those the Lord sent to his people when they were really stubborn and hard-hearted and not listening. So he had the benefit of both teaching and preaching. And in a way, the ministry of the church is not unlike this ministry, where the Lord has given teachers in the church to explain the things of God, but also prophets to stir up, to proclaim and to preach, proclaim God's word that we can apply it to our lives. 29 people had the name Zechariah in the Bible. So there's a lot of guys by the name of Zechariah, but this is the one that Jesus actually referred to when he was dealing with the people in the temple known as the Pharisees. In fact, if you want to take a look at Luke chapter 11, I think it's very helpful to get a picture of this, because Jesus referred to this Zechariah, and his message really applies, because the same generation. See, the problem, the reason God sent the prophets is because the people wouldn't listen. What did they do to the prophets, most of them? They stoned them. When a person gets up to speak forth the word of God and it pricks your conscience, you have one of two reactions. You either are angry because you don't want anybody to tell you what's right and wrong when you're in love with your sin, Or it might prick your conscience to repentance, to say, you know what, that's right, I need that. God help me. And to return to the Lord. Well, for the most part, all the prophets the Lord sent, the people hardened their heart. I mean, you look at the testimony of so many of them and how they struggled. Look what Isaiah went through. And Ezekiel and Jeremiah suffered horribly as the people did not listen to his words. And Zechariah as well. Luke 11, verse 42, the Lord says, "But woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs, and yet you pass by, listen, justice and the love of God. You ought to have done those things without leaving the others undone. Woe to you Pharisees, for you love the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces." They were all about the attention of their religion. "Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like the graves which are not seen, and the men who walk over them are not aware of them." He says, "Then one of the lawyers said to him, 'Teacher, by these things you reproach us also.' And he said, 'Woe to you also, lawyers.'" Now the lawyers weren't the lawyers of today, although it's a nice designation for them actually. These guys were studious in the law of Moses. He says, "But you, listen, you load men with burdens hard to bear." In other words, they made it so difficult. They've had laws and precepts on top of laws they would add to the scriptures. He says, "But yet you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers." That's so easy to do, isn't it? We can see our sin on others and it looks horrible, but we don't see it on ourselves. And we put great restraints on them, how they should behave and what they should do and what they did to me. And we point the finger. Just remember, every time you point a finger at somebody, they're three fingers pointing back at you. And that's what happens to us. We begin to think about ourselves as more righteous and spiritual than we are. And Jesus rebukes them for this. But listen, he says, "Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets and your fathers killed them." In other words, your fathers were the ones that put those prophets to death. And now you think, you know, by building their tombs and calling them heroes, that you're no different. He says, "In fact, you bear witness that you approve the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them and you build their tombs. Therefore, the wisdom of God also said, 'I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and persecute, that,'" listen, "'the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required by this generation from the blood of Abel,'" who, by the way, Abel was a prophet, "'to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the temple,'" who was the last prophet that was persecuted for his faith. He says, "Yes, I say to you, it shall be required of this generation." Jesus is saying all the prophets from the very beginning to the very end. Now, when Zechariah, in the period of time with Ezra, when he prophesied, that was pretty much the end of the period of time of the nation Israel, until you had that 400-year period of silence and then Jesus came. So he would have been the last of the Old Testament prophets. Of course, Malachi is listed last in the Bible. He says, "Therefore say to them," now going back to Zechariah, verse 2, he says, "The Lord has been angry with your fathers," just as Jesus predicted as well in Luke 11. He says, "Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts." Now, what does the Lord do? When he's angry with people, it's because he is a holy, perfect God who's zealous for them to know right and to do good. I can't even tell you the difference. See, I have a little bit of a benefit. Having lived a few years in the Lord, I've been able to see people's lives from the beginning to the end and watch how they respond to the things of God. I see people start out well, and then they drift. And then I see after they drift how painful it is. Those choices that look so appealing at first, to walk away from the Lord, and, you know, get involved in an affair and leave their family for someone else. And one thing after another, you see how sin catches up with them and it destroys them. And I look at the Lord like that. He sees these people going their own way, hardened in heart. And his love for them constrains him to speak boldly against them. He was angry with them. This is what he says, "Return to me. Thus says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you." What a great and glorious promise, even to those who are very hardened of heart. The Lord's heart. You know, I think of the theme for this whole year at Old Bridge. I don't know how many of you are aware of it, but this year will mark 25 years when Karen and I came out, and in the fall when the church got started. And I'm thinking of this year as a year in which, to me, I want to see a call out from the Lord for people to return. You know, I had an interesting experience just happen. The article that I had written for the News Tribune, and I didn't know they were going to put a picture of me in it, and a big one at that in the paper. It was like kind of shocking. And the next thing I know, though, those that had been once here, actually one lady in particular, she wrote in and she said, you know what, I just seeing you there and just remembering when I was attending Old Bridge and how good I was doing, and I've drifted away, I've just longed to return and come back. And I'm thinking, man, that is the theme of the year. I am praying, and I'm hoping you're going to pray as well. So many that you know that are no longer walking with the Lord. They seem to be out there in the world and they seem to be doing good, but I can tell you that it is only going to be a very short time till the illusion of success and prosperity and the fun of sin is seen for what it really is. It's not. It'll be seen as an illusion. And I think that we're going to very well feel the birth pangs more and more, indicating, I believe, we're right at the birth. We're real close to the Lord's coming. Harry Emerson Fosdick suggested there are three kinds of people in the world. He says, first, there are the proud and the self-satisfied, the impenitent, feeling no sorrow or regret. They don't even realize that they're mess that they're in. Second, there are the penitent, those who are crushed and contrite, and they have self-reproach, but they wallow in self-pity. They feel so bad about what they've done, but they just keep beating themselves up. And third, there are the people like the prodigal son, who hate the failure that they have done, who find the shame that they've done, but they're stimulated by that to what? Like the prodigal says, I will rise up and go to my father. And that is the secret. Return to me, says the Lord. We sang tonight a hymn that is one of my favorites, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. And as the young team with that hymn gave forth those words, and we all sang that, how he says, oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Oh, can't you relate with that? Prone to leave the God I love. What a contradiction. You love him, but you're prone to go. And he says, here's my heart. Oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. What the team didn't know, actually, I was asking them what they were doing tonight. And when I found that out, I thought, I can't believe you're doing that song, because that's exactly what I was going to point out as an illustration. Because the man who wrote that back in the 1700s, he went through a period of backsliding. He'd walked away from the Lord. He was just living like a non-Christian. And he met this woman who, in some way or another, the conversation came up about this hymn. And she asked him if he knew the words of the song. And he was really embarrassed to say, I wrote it. And she was rather taken back. She was trying to actually reach out to him. And as she began to see, this is the man who wrote this hymn that so moved her, she began to quote the words and tell him, you know, look, here's your heart. You said, take and seal it. Do you think the Lord hasn't done that? And she's so impressed upon him. And the Lord used that conversation with this woman to bring his heart back to the Lord. And he served the Lord the rest of his days. You see, we are like that. We go through those times in our lives where we forget. And here the Lord is not a condemning police officer pointing out you're wrong and arresting you and throwing you into prison. Rather, he's a loving father saying, hey, return to me. I was angry. You know, as a parent, sometimes you get angry with your kids when they mess up and they go down the wrong road. But a lot of that is anger because you don't want their lives to be screwed up as they get older. You're zealous for them. You want the best for them. So when they're knuckleheads, you know, you get a little upset at them at times. But it's like the Lord deals with us. Sometimes we're spiritual knuckleheads. We really do dumb things. And then we look and go, why did I do that? Well, the Lord says, return to me. He says in verse 4, do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets preached, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, turn now from your evil ways and your evil deeds. But they did not hear nor heed me, says the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? Very sobering question the Lord puts to all of us in a way. All you have to do is follow the life of the one given over to sin. see where it ends. It's not a pleasant sight. Oh, the bravado, doing your own thing, how cool it seems at first, being your own God, calling the shots. You don't need to answer to some right and wrong, and you can find every manner of excuse possible. You'll find hypocrites in the church, how they're all hypocrites. You'll find, you know, people in the church that are not walking the way they should. Ah, yeah, they're not honest. And you know what? You're going to find excuses wherever you go. But where are you with the Lord? Where's your walk with the Lord? He says, yet surely, verse 6, my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? In other words, didn't they outlast your father? You know, your fathers that had their own opinions about life and they were following the Baal and the Ashtaroth. In fact, when you look historically, when they first began some of the archaeological excavations in Israel, they called what it was called the ash line. It was the line that under which, you know, everything was burned when Nebuchadnezzar came in and destroyed the city. Then it was burned again in AD 70 under the Romans. And there's that ash line from the Roman period. And underneath that ash line, they found all manner of idols and things that the pagans used among God's own people. They were no different from the rest of the world. And you know, that's so true of today. People that go by the name of Christian, if you compare their lifestyle, I'm sorry. There's a disconnect when our life has no difference. We can live in this cyber world and we can think we're spiritual, but we're not really any different from anyone else in the world. And we go by the name of Christ and God who created us. And if we really believe He is God, shouldn't our lives take on a different flavor? Absolutely they should. And I think the Lord, He wants to remind us, my words, my statutes, didn't they overtake your fathers? So they returned and said, just as the Lord of hosts determined to do to us according to our ways and according to our deeds, so He has dealt with us. That was their ultimate conclusion. When it came full circle, they said, you know what? We hardened our heart. We didn't listen. We resisted. And we found ourselves, as God said we would be, in Babylon. And we had to acknowledge God was right. Now I tell you, when I come to the end of my life, I don't want to reluctantly go, wow, God was right. Bummer. I want to go, yeah, God was right. How are you going to respond to the truth of the Bible? There are people that want to attack the truth of the Bible. There are people there right now that they want to twist it. The homosexual community, and I love them so dearly, but it breaks my heart to see them so gone after pleasure that they can't think clearly. And they'll twist the scriptures just as easy as pie to make it seem like, well, God is okay with the sin of homosexuality. They've got their homosexual churches and they have their homosexual services and it's all right there in the Bible. The love that God has made for us, they can sound so spiritual. And, you know, we can do the same thing. We can't just look at them. We can do the same thing with sin as well. We can put it in a light that it doesn't look as bad. But if we do that, we're not listening. At the end of the day, though, when the Lord says He's going to do something, listen, He's going to do something. And don't twist the Bible, make it so spiritual that you take all connection to reality and life that you live out. If you did that in Daniel's day, Daniel would not have believed when the 70, exactly 70 years, literal years were up, that God said they'd be in Babylon for 70 years. He didn't say in his mind, well, 70, you know, it's a kind of a round number. Maybe it has a reference to some spiritual truth that I'm missing here. And sometimes people treat the Bible like that. Instead of taking it literally, they kind of twist it and spiritualize it. And you can make it mean anything if you do that. But when he believed 70 years, then he began praying, Lord, you said at the end of 70 years, and the Lord answered that prayer. And they returned to Israel exactly when God said they would. So it is true with so many of the prophecies literally fulfilled. And so we come to a prophet in Zechariah that we're going to find ourselves being really challenged because he spoke of some of the end time events. And I think just as Ezekiel did, and particularly Ezekiel and Zechariah, in Joel, you see some of the flavor that represents what's happening today. God was not finished with Israel, I do believe. I don't hold that God has replaced Israel with the church. But some will ask, well, do you believe in two separate entities? Yes, but still God has made us one. Ultimately, we're all going to be one people before Him who have believed in Him. Because whether you have a Jewish background, you're saved by faith. Whether you have a Gentile background, you're saved by faith. There's no different gateway to get to heaven other than by what faith in what God said He would do. Namely, He'd send His Savior into the world. The Old Testament saints believed in faith, looking forward, knowing the Messiah would come. The Gentile church can look back at when Jesus, the Messiah, did come and believe what He did for them. And that's what saves us. But I believe that God, though He says very plainly, Israel was hardened for a time that the Gentiles might be grafted in, He is going to again fulfill what He promised with the seed of Abraham. And He is going to do exactly what He said, that the promises may be fulfilled. I'm very loath to spiritualize all those promises to make them all apply to the church, because I believe that misses the literal message of the Bible. And I believe that Zechariah is going to challenge us with some of those things, especially in regard to Jerusalem and what we're seeing today. We live in an era like Daniel, you know, he said in the last days there would be those who know their God who would rise up and do exploits. I believe there's a time when we need to take literally the Bible and believe and stand strong and believe what the Lord has said. Their fathers, he acknowledges, they finally got it, but unfortunately they got it when it was too late, after they'd already blown it. So what's our message here to return? Well, Vance Havner, one of the old preachers who long went home to be with the Lord, when he was a boy, his father used to take him out in the country, he writes, to see an old mill operated by the water wheel. Have you ever gone to one of those old villages and you have the way they used to grind the grain, they'd have it set up where the water from the creek would come and flow over this wheel. It would turn the wheel and they'd turn the grindstones and they'd grind the wheat or the corn. And he said that the water from the creek would flow down, make it turn. But if the miller would come some days and find that the stream was clogged up, his wheel wouldn't work. In other words, there's some clog upstream. The water stopped flowing. The wheel wouldn't turn. And he says now he could do a number of things. He could begin to push that wheel and shove it and turn the wheel himself. He could call all the men from the surrounding farms. Come on, we got to turn this wheel. But it would all be in vain unless he just went upstream, pulled out the dead logs and the debris that dammed up the water. And then the water would flow again and the wheel would turn. He made an interesting point. He said, today we have pastors and Christian leaders and people in churches straining everywhere to make the wheels go round. Church bulletins list all kinds of activities. Church members are called to visit folks and sing in the choir and invite others to church and pray for revival. And there's nothing wrong with that. He said, but I've looked in vain, he says, for what is so obvious in the New Testament that I can't understand our silence about it. He says, almost nothing is said about the need for repentance in the church. Isn't it time we went first up the creek, cleared the channel, removed the things hindering the debris of sin from our lives? Then the water will flow and the wheel will turn. And I'll tell you, that is the great need in the church above all things. It's not all about the schedule and the activities and the outreaches and all the stuff we're doing. And if we're taking solace in them, we're missing something, because we can exert a lot of energy. And I think that in this coming economy, more and more, we're going to see the need. No church could hire all the people it needs to run. There's no way. There's so many needs. There's no way you could hire the people unless you have an unlimited resource. But rather, we're going to see the need for many lay leaders to stand up and say, you know what? I can't serve maybe this much, but I can serve this. Lord, I want to devote this time to you. I'm going to yield my life to you. I want to be used of you. And who can tell how many here that God has already put the call to be a pastor on, or a missionary, and some others to be called right where you are in your jobs to be a witness. And I believe the Lord wants to stretch us. When Zechariah was preaching around the time of Ezra, there was a great response among the people. The people, when they heard their sin, they confessed, they wept, and then they made a commitment to say, no more, we're going to do the right thing. And that's really the proper response to sin. So we can learn from it. Now, we come to verse 7. And the subject changes. There are two visions in chapter 1 that out of the 8 that he's going to share, 2 of the 8, there's 6 more, 8 visions he has in one night. Now, I don't know about you, but if I have one nightmare, I don't want to go back to sleep anymore. I don't know. I ate some bad cheese the other night. I don't know what it was. Actually, it was very good cheese, but it was too much probably. Really, it was my problem. And you go to sleep on that heavy meal of salami and cheese. And I had, yeah, the salami was there too. You ever see the movie Night of the Living Dead? It was one of those movies. I was being chased by dead people. And I was fighting them off, and I was exhausted. And, you know, it was just, I finally, my wife says she thought I was having some spiritual dream and stuff. And, you know, I was calling down heaven to help. And, you know, honey, wake up, wake up. But, you know, I can't imagine if I were Zechariah, and some of these visions that he gets are like, wow. And to go back to sleep and get another one 8 times in one night. I don't know, he must have had some serious bags under his eyes after that night. But some amazing visions, amazing pictures. But I believe some of these visions give us an insight for us today of what's really going on in the spiritual realm that we cannot see. Let's take a look at them. In verse 7, he says, in the 24th day of the 11th month, which is in the month of Shabbat, in the second year of Darius. So it's only 3 months after he gets that word from the Lord. The word of the Lord came to him, to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo the prophet. I saw by night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse. And it stood among the myrtle trees in the hollow, that is in the valley. Behind him were horses, red, sorrel, which is kind of like a dullish, orangish, kind of a dirty, kind of a white, and then white. And I said, my Lord, what are these? So the angel who talked with me said to me, I will show you what they are. So, I mean, Zechariah doesn't take a whole lot of time to explain, you know, oh, by the way, there was an angel here. And oh, by the way, he just kind of introduces these characters that he sees a man riding on his red horse and in among the myrtle trees, and behind him were other horses. And he asks the angel who'd been talking to him what these are. And he says, I will show you what they are. And the man who stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, these are the ones whom the Lord has sent to walk to and fro throughout the face or throughout the earth. Now, in Job, there's an expression when the sons of God gathered in heaven there after walking, you know, around the earth in a sense, almost reconnaissance, you know, missions. If you kind of imagine the angelic beings that are sent out on missions by the Lord, just checking things out on the earth, bringing back the report to the Lord. Not that the Lord needs it, but just this is the picture of it. It's just kind of it's visual for us to express that God is aware of every detail. And so the man among the myrtle trees answered, these are the ones whom the Lord has sent to walk to and fro throughout the earth. You know, Lucifer himself was also among them. And the Lord asked him what he was doing. He says, well, you know, as he's walking to and fro throughout the face of the earth, he asks Lucifer, hey, what do you think of my servant Job? And that's when the dialogue begins. And of course, the whole testing comes on Job, but for God's purposes. The point is, there's something happening behind the scenes. In our natural world, there are spiritual things behind it. He goes on in verse 11 and says, so they answered. Now, who's answering? Now there's a bunch of angels. Again, Zechariah doesn't express what exactly how this unfolds, but they're now speaking. They answered the angel of the Lord who stood among the myrtle trees. So the man among the myrtle trees is none other than the angel of the Lord. When you see in the Bible an angel of the Lord, that is your ordinary angel, I guess you could say. When it's the angel of the Lord, when the article is in front of it, and it's an expressive of, in fact, even among the rabbis, this is none other than the person of the Lord. They acknowledge that. So this one standing among the myrtle trees is none other than the Lord himself, who stood among the myrtle trees. This is a theophany, or if you call it a Christophany, the Messiah now in human form there. And he said, these ones are answering him. So he's asking, he's expressing, these are the ones whom the Lord has sent to and fro. So they answered the angel of the Lord, and they said, we've walked to and fro throughout the earth, and behold, all the earth is resting quietly. So again, their reconnaissance, they've gone out, they've seen, everything seems to be real peaceful right now. Keep that in mind. When you understand how things happen, it's often the calm before the storm. There's a lot of just, it seems like everything's going good. It's going to happen in Ezekiel 38 and 39. It's going to be a time of peace, but it's going to precede the time of the Gog-Magog war. And as we watch the news today, we see all of these stirrings. We see Russia coming down with its fleet in the harbor there in Syria. We see Iran making overtures of threatenings and threatening to hit our bases if Israel attacks them. And we know that Russia, Iran, Libya, those nations have already been pretty much defined, will be the ones that will come against Israel in the last days, which will be known as the War of Gog and Magog. Well, how close are we to that? Will there be some close call as there was in the past? Remember the Gulf War, how many people were coming to the churches? Is this it? Is this, you know, Armageddon? I believe that was a birth pang, signifying we're getting closer. Then it seems like a short time away, another situation, then another, and how quickly everything is moving. So we're seeing some of these things come together. Is this just another birth pang that's going to come after that, a time of peace before the real deal happens? Don't know. But the angel of the Lord answered and says, O Lord of hosts. Now, the man of the myrtle trees, who is the angel of the Lord, who gets the report from the angels, now answers in a prayer. Yes, the Lord is praying. It's a wild picture, but I believe there's an interesting insight into this, because you see this picture in the Father and the Son as the Son intercedes to the Father. John 17, the high priestly prayers, the Lord prays. Here he intercedes. He says, how long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah against which you were angry these 70 years? There's the 70 years in Babylon. Here's the prayer. And the Lord answered the angel who talked with me good and comforting words. So the angel who spoke to me said, proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with great zeal. I am exceedingly angry with the nations at ease, for I was a little angry and they helped, but with evil intent. That is, remember how the Lord told through Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel that he was going to use the nations to humble his people. But then he noticed how the nations went too far. They began to attribute their power to themselves and began to abuse that power. Instead of being humble, realizing, hey, God raised you up to do his will, you know, you went too far and you began to abuse that power. And interestingly enough, the Lord says this. He says, I was a little angry and they helped, but with evil intent. They had their own motives. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I'm returning to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it. Now, that would be very applicable to them after the 70 years in Babylon. God is predicting the house will be rebuilt. In fact, under Zerubbabel, we saw with Haggai preaching, the temple was being rebuilt. He says, my house shall be built in it, says the Lord of hosts, and a surveyor's line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. And again, the city's going to be going out again. It's going to grow up again. Again proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, my city shall again spread out through prosperity. The Lord will again comfort Zion and will again choose Jerusalem. Now he does that. And I would have to say that by the time we finish Zechariah, we will note that there is also another time that he's speaking about, that he will come again and choose Jerusalem once again. Now, just to give you a sensitivity to this, let's make this applicable for our lives. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Because you might be wondering, well, all these spiritual beings going on, and I'm a little freaked out about some of this stuff, how this all fits. We ought not to be. Remember, Daniel was praying and the angel came to help him and said he was withstood by the prince of Persia and he needed some help. And the Lord helped him, sent Michael, And you find that behind the political powers, there are spiritual forces at work. You see, even the description of Lucifer in Isaiah 14 and in Ezekiel 28, it depicts you have the prince of Tyre and then you have the king of Tyre. You've got the prince and the king. There is the human leader, and then you also have the spiritual force behind that human leader. It's not a far stretch to realize that all of the men and women in power today throughout the world, there are principalities and powers behind them. And I really believe that in many ways what we need to do is we need to have a great returning to the Lord so that we are not under the influence of these principalities, because this is what our real battle is. And of course, the Bible tells us this in Ephesians chapter 6. Check this out. He says in verse 10, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles or the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood." That's not our real battle. He says, "but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." That's our real battle. And then he describes to take up the armor of God. And you can read through that various armor of God. As Christians, we have to remember this. We can't forget there are two extremes. Some Christians forget all about the devil and think all of their struggles come from the flesh. Then on the other extreme, some forget the flesh and think all their troubles come from the devil. "The devil made me do it. The devil made me. I didn't. That wasn't me. The devil made me do it." Well, the truth is there's a balance. And we really need to kind of get a better, you know, diagnosis of the problem that we face through prayer and realize that there is a battle going on. Yes, the world has its part of alluring us, the flesh. We couldn't even be allured if it weren't for our flesh. But the devil is also there to tempt. And he is a liar. He is a great deceiver. I would say that if he chose an occupation on the earth, I've said this many, many times, if Satan were to come down on the earth and choose an occupation, he would be a marketer, because he is great at it. He can take the most disgusting, horrible things and make them look great. And he does all the time. So that people who sell their souls for a few trinkets here and there, unheard of, yet he's marketed them well. He's made Miller Time look wonderful. Weekends for Michelob, I mean, he can sell it. He's good. And sex, of course, sells everything. He knows, he studies us. He knows our weaknesses. He knows our passions, what we're prone to. And he markets it. He gets his marketing strategy and he puts it out there. And the bottom line is, it's a spiritual battle. I can't fight it. But you see, I know enough to know that. I remember an old wise man of God telling me one time, you know, when I was a young Christian, and I was struggling with so many temptations, and how do I fight this? How do I overcome? How do I walk with the Lord? And he said, "Look, when the devil comes knocking at your door, don't think you can get up an answer. Just ask Jesus to answer the door." And you know, it was a simple little concept. When I found temptations coming, instead of me trying to fight it, I'm going to fight it. I'm going to be good. I promise God. I was resting in my own promise. When I found, "Lord, I can't. Lord, help me." Jesus answered the door. "Take care of him." And you know what? He would. You can't say no to sin without saying yes to Jesus. And I think that's the bottom line here when it comes to this spiritual battle. You can't go to war without knowing what you're up against. Don't think you have the energy, the wisdom, the power to deal with the strategy of the enemy. No, it says, "be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might." So back to Zechariah, verse 18, he comes to another picture here. He says, "Then I raised my eyes and looked, and there were four horns." Horns are pretty easy in the Bible to know what they represent, simply because they, in that culture, the ox, its strength with the horns, they represent power. You find in Daniel, all throughout Daniel, speaking of the horns, representative of the power. For example, the one horn on the male goat represented Alexander the Great. He was the power. And then, of course, then the four horns that came up as a result of that one horn when it was knocked off. And then you have a picture of course, the four generals that the kingdom of Greece divided to. So horns are pretty easy to depict through Scripture to see what they are. Well, I said to the angel who talked to me, "What are these?" So he answered me, "These are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem." Now we're left to guess what these powers are, but I would have to say it's not that hard of a guess, because what were the powers that scattered Israel? Well, you could look at Babylon, Medo-Persia, you could look at Greece, and you could look at Rome. You know, those four horns, really the same horns, the same four world powers that Daniel spoke of in Daniel chapter 2 in interpreting the dream. So these are the horns. So he's getting an insight into the world powers that God is angry with because they went too far. What does the Lord do then? The Lord showed me four craftsmen. And he says, "What are these coming to do?" And he said, "These are the horns that scattered Judah so that no one could lift up his head, but the craftsmen are coming to terrify them and to cast out the horns of the nations that lifted up their horn against the land of Judah to scatter it." So you see what's going on. The Lord allows Satan to motivate these men to go after Israel, to humble them and punish them. They go too far, and the Lord raises up, just like Daniel was praying and the time had come, the 70 years are up. He's praying, "Lord, you know, is it time now to have your people go back?" In Daniel 9. And 21 days he's fasting and praying. What happens? Then the angel finally comes to him and says, "From the day you began praying, I was dispatched by the Lord, but I was resisted by the power of Persia." You see, the Lord sent those craftsmen in, if you will, the other angelic beings that were going to stop the harassment. You know, it's a great picture too. Remember when David was incited by Satan to do a sin? Now, most of you, when you think of the sin of David, you think of his sin with Bathsheba. That comes to mind most of the time when you think of David's sin. But there was another very prominent sin of David the Bible depicts. It's when he numbered the children of Israel. Now you wonder, well, what was so bad about that? Took a census. What's the problem? Problem was, he was lifted up in pride. He wanted to see how strong his army was. And so he told Joab, his general, to count the army. And Joab was kind of taken back because they never did censuses. That was, the Lord never wanted them to put their trust in the army. And he said to David, "Hey, the Lord multiplied the numbers, you know." But David's words prevailed. And Joab went out and numbered them. Even to this day, if you're around Orthodox Jewish people, they will not number. They will not count people. If you're part of a game and you have to get so many people on each side, they'll say, "You're not one, you're not two, you're not three." Seriously, I mean, that's how they take it, very seriously. Well, David numbered, and because of that, the Lord told him that, you know, he was going to be disciplined for that. And he had three choices. He could have 3 years of famine, 3 months of running from his enemies, or 3 days of plague. David said, "You know, I'd rather fall into your hands than the hands of man." So he chose the 3 days of plague. So people started dying right and left. And how that was is actually David got up into the threshing floor of Ornan and he saw the angel of the Lord with his sword drawn. That spiritual picture of the angel with the sword drawn had its application, if you will, or its result on the earth with people dying of a plague. David was then encouraged to make a sacrifice. And so he purchased the threshing floor. He made a sacrifice, pleaded for the Lord for mercy. And the angel put his sword back in his sheath and the plague stopped. You see what's going on in the spiritual realm. There are things going on that affect the material realm. And the real power is God. But he's called us as his people to pray. When Freddie goes back down to Ecuador, there are different principalities and powers down there. And you know it. When you come here, you sense a difference and you go down there. And I've been in different parts of the world and you can just sense it's just a different thing. You don't sense it as much as a tourist, as much as when you get there and you live there and you begin to be with the people, then you realize when I went from California out here, it was a different world. There were different principalities and powers. You guys got different demons out here. I had to get on my face real quick before the Lord. Lord, I'm getting beaten up here right and left. I say that facetiously, but it's true. And it is true in your life. You see, it's not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. And that's what we need to learn about the spiritual realm. God is sovereign. But people that give themselves over to the lust of the flesh, they're puppets. They're puppets in the hands of the enemy. Once you yield to the lust of your flesh, you know yourself, there's almost a demonic attachment to that lust where it becomes a stronghold. It becomes a bondage. It becomes a vice. The things you thought you were free to do, that's how my mentality was as a young backslidden guy when I walked away from the church, walked away, you know, went out in the world. Whether I was ever a Christian or not, God knows. It's not for me to debate on that. All I know is that my heart was, I was in the church and then I just wandered. I found myself in that freedom, but it was really not freedom. The thing that I thought I was free to do eventually became my prison. Until the Lord finally delivered me. Oh, may we get this and realize just how important it is for us to have the Lord in the center. Zechariah lays this out for us. And we're going to be looking at a few more of his visions and how they apply to Israel then and also what is happening in our world today. But this is a great picture of a spiritual battle. And all that said, you see, the Lord's wholeheartedness is this: return to me. That's what his hope is for his people. You don't have any power against those strongholds. You don't have any power and might against the principalities and powers that be in the world today. You can't even control your own life without God's help, much less make an impact for him in the world. And that's why we so desperately need him. But why is it prayer is one of the last things we resort to? Why is it that we think that, you know, we can strategize, we can plan this, we can organize, we can get a program together? We have to remember, we can't. Only the Lord can help us. Only he can really give us the victory. And he wants to. As a father, he says, return to me and I will return to you. No power of hell that has you trapped in whatever bondage it has you trapped in can withstand the power of the Lord when you simply wake up and say, I must go back to my Father. I will arise now and I will return. And when you do, when the prodigal comes home, when you come to the Lord and say, Lord, I need you. Overnight, no, you're not going to see everything all of a sudden immediately change overnight, but you're going to see those strongholds that have held hold of you release you. Because where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. There's freedom. He created you. He knows what best your life should run on. He knows what best is going to bring you into the true fulfillment and joy of the Lord. You see, look at the fruit of the Spirit. That's what the Lord has in mind for you. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. We call them the 9 fruits of the Spirit. I think they're all manifestations of that love of God that's shed abroad through the Holy Spirit. Because Jesus died for you. He demonstrated that love. And he wants to bring you into that. Man, the closer you get to the heart of the Lord in that, the more your life is filled with those fruits. And wow, can the world which sees that, they're going to see, you know, here's one community that says, hey, just live for your pleasures in whatever way you can and do whatever you want. And you see misery over here. You see unhappiness. You see a world of hurt and pain and bitterness and anger and people vying for more and more power and control. And over here you see the love of God working in people's lives where they're not pushing forth themselves, where they're patient with others. They're kind. They've got self-control. They don't need to serve all those lusts that constantly clamor for attention. They can say, you know what, I don't need that right now. I can trust the Lord with that. And there's such a peace about them and a difference. And I believe that's our testimony that as ambassadors. We come with a new weaponry. By the way, I'm going to close with this one thought. If you would consider the greatest challenge in the world today, I think that most people would probably say the economy right now, but ultimately, the real thing that was on our hearts mostly has been terrorism. It's a new world. Right now, the Hezbollah, I was told this last week, they may start something on the north part of Israel, and you wonder, well, what has that to do with us? See, if we get involved, the Hezbollah is probably the most noted for having most of the sleeper cells in this nation. They probably already marked targets. There's waiting for the signal to go, and all hell could break loose in our nation. It wouldn't take much. We saw that a few guys with some, you know, box cutters brought down the trade towers. I mean, it doesn't take much strategizing. There's a lot of weak points. Homeland Security has its hands full, and I'll tell you, it is a spiritual battle because everything's being held by a thread. And I believe the prayer and the godliness of God's people are holding things together, really, honestly. But that, you would probably have to say, is the biggest challenge. And a lot of the terrorism, it's no secret, it's Islamic fundamentalism. There was a time in history when Islam pushed westward and almost would have dominated all of Europe had it not been for a very few strategic battles. In that time when Islam was moving westward, the church largely was corrupt and was dead. And it met Islamic warriors with the sword of their own. And there was the battle, the Crusades. And the Crusades even went too far in trying to get people to follow Jesus by the sword. Now Islam is moving westward again. How is the church going to respond? I'll tell you one thing, I'm greatly encouraged because I hear reports all over the world that the church is responding in the way that the Lord has designed, in love, in the gospel, in forgiveness. And listen, the power of God in God's people right now in many of these Muslim nations, you don't hear it in the news, but there are literally hundreds of thousands of Muslims coming to faith in Jesus Christ because they see the difference. They see the power. And I really believe that in our culture right now, how are you ever going to make an impact and anyone that you're working with, you're going to school with, or wherever you are, it's that power of the Holy Spirit in your life as you're yielded to Him, as you've returned to Him, and you want Him to be your strength and your fortress and your trust and your rest and your peace and your hope and your desire. And as He is your all in all, that will be seen in your life. And you know what? Believe me, the thing that really attracted me more than anything back to the Lord was Christians who were walking in the Spirit. But what kept me coming back to the Lord for so long was Christians who were not walking in the Spirit. You can either be a great hindrance or a great help in advancing the kingdom of God